Christ is risen. Oh, we better try that again. Christ is risen. There we go. I'm even wearing a tie today. Somebody's clapping in the back. The things we do for our wife and children, right? All the boys in our house are wearing bow ties because we're celebrating Jesus Christ is alive, is alive. We are here to glean from God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Close our eyes and bow in prayer as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, for they are holy. They are your words. Every single word in the Bible is from your mouth. Lord, you inspired men of old to write down your scriptures. They were guided, superintended by your Holy Spirit to write down exactly what you wanted them to say on the pages of scripture. And Lord, we come to that scripture today asking that you would change us, asking that you would strengthen our faith. Even, Lord, I ask, Lord, if there's some here this morning who have not yet received of the good news, who haven't tasted and seen how good you are, I pray that your word would draw them, woo them to your love, Lord, your transforming grace. And through Christ, we come to you, our Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And all God's people say, amen, amen. There's a phrase that's real popular in marketing and ad agency work. It goes like this: seeing is believing. You've seen that, you've heard that so many times before. It's like, yeah, it's just a cliche. But even still, marketers use that cliche to try to sell things. Not that long ago, Sharp put this big TV ad together. You have to see it to see it. Remember that ad? You have to, it has this like fish splashing out of the screen because it was, you know, some kind of new added color. Seeing is believing. That's what we say today. We have to see it. If I can't put my finger on it, then I may not believe it. It goes right along with the bywords of our culture. I want to have empirical evidence. What do the forensics look like, right? What came out from the investigation? We want to follow the stream of rationalism, science, logic. If I can't put my finger on it, then maybe I won't believe it. Seeing is believing. But spiritual, heavenly, supernatural? Can't quite put our finger on that, can we? It's not... You can't test those things by scientific evidence, by the scientific method, per se. And so I believe that even as church-going people here today, sometimes we too, and many of you, maybe some of you are unchurched, and we're glad you're here, but all of us, I believe, are tuned in to the... to this kind of thinking. We turn on the television, maybe the History Channel, and we see those who are full of skepticism. There's a lot of agnostics and atheists on YouTube and all over the television, and they're promulgating their ideas that you need to have evidence for what you believe in. If you don't have evidence, then why are you believing it in the first place? And they would be quick to say that Christianity or this, what we were just declaring in song, that Christ is risen from the dead, they are quick to say, that's poppycock. That's nonsense. That's pie in the sky because you can't put your finger on it, right? You can't see it, so why are you believing it? And I believe that if we're all honest here this morning, and I think you all are, that at times we deal with doubt, don't we? When we hear these arguments around, swirling around us, whether it's on YouTube or on television or on social media, and you hear these things and they lock into your brain and they can bring some doubt, some questions, some concerns in your mind. And when that happens, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? I believe that the tendency for a lot of us is to kind of hide them away and try to put them in a jar, put the lid on the jar and put it away in the drawer and hope we don't think about that much down the road. But the thing about doubts, the thing about questions, is that if you hide them away, they tend to only grow and fester. They don't really go away. Hmm. I think the question we need to ask this morning on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, is this: not what do we do with our doubts, but what does Jesus do with our doubts? How does Jesus respond to your doubts? I think this, and here, I'll give you some breathing room here. You may think, I never really had that significant of a doubt. I believe that if your faith has never been tested by doubt, then it's probably not as vital as it should be. A faith that's tested has been tried, has gone through questions, has struggled and wrestled through doubts and concerns, and it comes through stronger. It can. But Jesus deals with our doubts. He does. He did for a man named Thomas. If you have your text of God's word, open it up to the gospel according to John. That means the good news of Jesus written down by John the apostle. The gospel according to John chapter 20. And Jesus deals with Thomas's doubts in an extraordinary way. But we find here, starting in verse 24-25, that Thomas has been hiding away. He's tried the retreat. He's tried the escape route. We could hypothesize that Thomas has been kind of hiding away. He's not with the other disciples, because I would suppose that he's grappling with 3 years of what appears to be life wasted away. He's followed Jesus for 3 years, and now it looks like it's all gone down the drain. Jesus died. He's in the tomb. What am I doing with my life? And so with these doubts and with these questions, he goes into seclusion. Oftentimes, that's what happens. The struggle can lead often to seclusion. But hiding doesn't heal, does it? Some of you right now today are dealing with these kinds of doubts. Maybe you've been going to Mayfair at this church for the last 40 years or 20 years or 10 years, and you've heard all the doctrine, you've gone through the classes, you memorized the verses, but these doubts that you've heard from people around you have been growing in your mind, festering in your heart, and you're there right now. You're kind of like, I don't know if this is true. I don't know if it's worth it. Maybe some of you, though, you have come here this morning for the first time to this church, and maybe first time you've been into any church, and you have lots of questions and lots of doubts, and you hear things like, here's this passage that even the Apostle Paul would say, that if Christ has not been raised, our faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 and 17. So if the baseline truth of our faith is that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, what proof, what evidence do we have for that? Well, in the Gospel of John chapter 20, we're going to see Thomas. But first, I want us, as you scan your eyes over chapter 20, verses 24 and following, I want you to pick up the setting before we dig in here. I'm going to read verse 24, and then we're going to look at a little bit of the context, the surrounding of what's just happened here on John chapter 20. Verse 24 says this: But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. What's happened here? Well, just moments before, just day before, okay? The Gospel of John chapter 20 starts with Resurrection Sunday, all right? Starts with Resurrection Sunday, and Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb with the other women, but she finds that the stone has been rolled away. They don't go in the tomb. They're afraid immediately. The soldiers that have been stationed by the tomb, they're not there. She's wondering, what's happened? So she darts back to the disciples. Thomas isn't with her. She darts back to the disciples, and she tells the disciples, something's happened. They've taken him away. She's supposing that maybe grave robbers have taken the body of Jesus. I don't know what's going on. So Peter and John, they run out. Peter's older than John. There is this extraordinary painting. It's tucked away actually in a train station. I don't know why it's not in a more prominent art museum, but there's an extraordinary painting by Bernand that I want you to see. It's going to show up on the larger screen too. Look at his face. This is Peter and John, younger. John's running. You're going to find out later on that he's running a little faster than Peter because Peter's a little more winded. But look at Peter's face. There's a sense here of, is Jesus alive? Or have people come and they've taken his body away? Are we in trouble? Are they going to pin us for this and throw us into jail? Or maybe what Jesus said is starting to trickle into their minds and they're wondering, wait, this is maybe what he was talking about, but maybe not. Maybe Mary is just imagining something. Maybe the women they just didn't get enough sleep last night. What's going on here? So there's this concern, and yet there's this hope woven into their faces. One pastor said, maybe this is the greatest Easter painting of all time. Because you see the morning light just coming over the hills, and they are running their guts out to the tomb to find out what has happened here. With all these emotions on the surface of their faces, beating in their heart. Is he alive? Is he dead? Is he taken? What's going to happen today after what they had just gone through before? And they arrive. They come panting. John arrives first, but he doesn't go inside. He looks in, he sees the linen cloths lying there, but he's waiting, probably because he doesn't want to become ceremonially unclean. Peter arrives, okay, I'm here, okay. But he just goes right in. You know, that's Peter. What's going on here? Look at chapter 20 with me. And so it says this, and in verse 6, and so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. Don't miss that. I've underlined that in my text. And then they go back, but here's what happens. Mary, presumably, she's tracked behind these guys. She can't run as fast as them. In fact, she may not have been running at all. You know, women and even men would not have run with all their like this back then. That would have not been common. They didn't have Adidas shoes. They didn't have running shorts back then. And so she comes behind them, and she goes, what's happened here? And she goes inside. Get the picture. She goes inside. Look, Mary's standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. She's looking into this dark cave, this sepulcher. And they said to her, woman, I'm at verse 13, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him. And then she turned around. Now, her eyes have been looking in dark, dark light. She turns around, and picture this, morning light coming over the hills, bright sunlight. And here's the best way that we can put our minds around what happened here. The light's shining on the back of Jesus' head. So her eyes are adjusting. She can't tell who it is. She can't see his face. He probably has something over his head, and the light's shining back. So it's all, her eyes are adjusting, bright light. I just looked in a cave. She doesn't recognize that it's Jesus. And then he says, Mary. The voice that calmed the seas. Think about this. The voice that cast out demons. It's calling her name. And she immediately breaks down and he says, stop clinging to me, Mary. It's Rabboni, she says. Teacher, it's you. She immediately recognizes that voice. So he says, go. So she announces to the disciples, verse 18, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So they're away, they're in hiding, they're still not sure what the next day is going to look like. And Jesus then appears to them. He appears to them and he announces to the disciples and he shows them his hands and his feet. And look down with me, verse 20, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. To see, to believe, to rejoice. We see this pattern here of there's a witness, the witness that Mary brings. She's seen Jesus. And then the second witness, so the disciples, they see Jesus and they rejoice and they believe. But Thomas isn't with them. He's struggling, so he's secluded. He's hiding away, and he's now saying, I want evidence. I want empirical evidence. I want scientific proof. So look with me to verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see it, put my finger on it, I'm not going to believe it. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, he's getting really specific here, and put my hand into his side. I'm not just going to look at it. I'm going to put my hand into his side, okay? If all that doesn't, I will not believe if I can't do those things. And in our doubts and in our struggles, in our wondering, oftentimes we add extra questions and we kind of make more demands. I want to know more. I want to know more. So how does Jesus respond to Thomas's doubts? And how does Jesus respond? What does Jesus do with your doubts? What does he do? We're going to see four things that Jesus does. Look at verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. 8 days have gone by now. The disciples, as you just heard me read, they were continuing to tell Thomas, we've seen him, we've seen him, we've seen him. It's present active. They're continuing to tell him, look, Thomas, this is real. We've seen him. We've seen him. It's a real deal. It's not just a figment of our imagination. The women aren't just crazy. This is really true. By the way, when it comes to women, the Bible continues to elevate them, doesn't it? Isn't that amazing? Jewish culture wouldn't have accepted the testimony of a woman at all. And yet, they're the very first ones who Jesus reveals himself to. They're the first evangelist, the Samaritan woman. They're the first to go announce the resurrection. They didn't leave Jesus when he was on the cross. The disciples scattered. The women stayed. Isn't that extraordinary how God upends our preferences and prejudices as a broken humanity? Isn't that neat? So look at verse 26. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside because there was an element of fear. They don't know what's coming. The Jewish leaders are unhappy. Romans, we already know, some people got in trouble. There's crisis swirling around, but here Thomas is with them. Thomas is with them, but I'm sure he's going on his very skeptical, rational argument, maybe like some of you. Jesus came. You see that? Look at verse 26. Jesus came. I think that maybe more powerful than that simple verse that I memorized as the shortest verse in the Bible when I was a kid. You know what I'm talking about. Jesus wept. I think this is more powerful. Jesus meets us in our doubts even when we're far away. That's the first thing Jesus does with your doubts. Jesus meets you there. Jesus came to Thomas. He came. He arrived on the scene just as he had done from the start. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, who is Jesus, the God-man, God incarnate deity, he came. He dwelled among us. He moved into our neighborhood. He came not to leave us alone, not to leave us wallowing in our guilt and shame and despair and discouragement and depression. God came, and Jesus comes to Thomas. Jesus meets you, meets us in our doubts, even when we are far away, closed, secluded, struggling, hiding away, and unhealed. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Now, saying peace be with you was a fairly common greeting in that time, but in that phrase which he had just shared with the other disciples before is all of the theology wrapped up in what we call the upper room discourse of John chapter 14, 15, 16. Turn with me to verse 27 of John 14, because in that is a promise that Jesus made to his disciples and is a promise that carries across time to you and to me. So he says this, at verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. In this is wrapped up the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word shalom, in Greek eirene. It's the peace of God, peace in the midst of conflict, peace even in the midst of chaos and trial and difficulty. We have abiding peace in our heart that isn't subject to the ebb and flow of feelings or circumstances. The peace of God, which comes by the abiding presence and power of the Holy Spirit, no matter what we're going through, Jesus' power and presence through the ministry of the Holy Spirit is with his people. Is that good news this morning? And so he says, peace be with you. I see Thomas kind of in the back, and now his jaw dropped, you know, because he was back there, you know, as good skeptics do, with arms crossed, telling them, I've heard the story, guys. And then suddenly Jesus appears. The door was shut. Jesus didn't open the door. He's just there, because he's the glorified Christ. Jesus meets Thomas in his doubts, and then he gives and he shows and he offers. Jesus knows. Look at verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing. The first observation is this. Here, Thomas hadn't voiced what he wanted to Jesus yet, but Jesus knew exactly what Thomas wanted to know. Which means, here's the second thing Jesus does with our doubts. Jesus not only meets us in our doubts, Jesus knows our doubts even before he voiced them. Jesus knew Thomas's doubts before he said a word. God knows all the questions in your mind this morning, the wondering. The questions maybe last night you turned on the History Channel or YouTube or something else, some special for Holy Week, and you heard scholars from Cambridge or Oxford or Yale or wherever they might be raising hypotheses about why Jesus Christ is just a man. And it grew a seed of doubt into your heart. I want you to know Jesus knows your doubts even before you voiced them. He knew Thomas's doubts even before he said a word. And then he offers, he gives Thomas evidence of his identity and of his love. This whole scene is, Jesus isn't chiding, he scolding Thomas. He isn't upset with Thomas. He doesn't say, did you hear what I told you for the last 3 years? What's the matter with you? He doesn't do any of that to Thomas. That's not what Jesus does to you either. He just says, you know, I know, Thomas. Reach here with your finger. I see him reaching out to Thomas's hand. Right here. You see? See my hands? There it is. Here. It's your hand over here. Here's where the spear went in. And blood and water gushed out. You see? Jesus, he meets us in our doubts. He knows our doubts. And then Jesus gives us the proof of who he is, of his identity, of his love. And the fourth thing is this, Jesus invites us. He invited Thomas to move from unbelief to belief. Jesus invites you, no matter what questions you may have, no matter what concerns or doubts might have grown festering in your heart or in your mind, Jesus invites you and me to believe and receive life in his name. That's the point of this whole gospel, this whole book. It all started with signs, miracles, of Jesus' power, everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said was pointing toward who Jesus was, who Jesus is. The first sign that we talked about just last week, that Jesus turned water into the best wine at a wedding celebration in Cana. Amazing miracle. It was pointing toward the best will come last, that Jesus Christ will inaugurate and then bring about and establish a glorious kingdom on the earth made new, and we will rejoice and we will celebrate. It will be the wedding celebration of all time, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then Jesus meets with Nicodemus, a religious, super religious person who had all of the standards met and yet missed God, who was in the dark, and Jesus meets Nicodemus in the dark, figuratively and literally. Nicodemus was in the dark, and Jesus brings the light, because Jesus is the light of the world, to Nicodemus's heart. And we find out Nicodemus was transformed by that conversation with Jesus. And then the next chapter over, Jesus meets with a woman from Samaria. She's a sex addict. We could say that about her. She's had this propensity to immorality. She knows somewhat about God as a Samaritan, but she's confused. She's not in relationship with God, and Jesus knew exactly what was going on in her life, knew exactly the questions in her mind, knew what was going on in her heart, that she needed the water that never runs dry. Not an empty, dry cistern, but life in Christ. Life in right relationship with God. And she comes to faith and then runs back to the village and tells everybody about the man who told her everything that she had ever done. And then Jesus heals a royal official's son who is on the brink of death. These are signs pointing toward who Jesus is. He heals a man who is disabled by the pool of Bethesda. He had been disabled for 38 years, lying there next to the pool, waiting to be healed. And Jesus says, pick up your mat. Pick up your mat and walk. And he goes walking and leaping, rejoicing, healed. He heals a man who was born blind. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they would said, only God could heal someone who's been born blind. How did they miss that? Instead, they wanted to ridicule and convince that guy that, no, you weren't really blind. You weren't really blind. All I know, I was blind, now I see. That's what he says. I was blind, now I see. And then even the penultimate, Jesus raises Lazarus back to life after he'd been in the tomb 4 days. In the King James, it said, his body would stinketh. Lazarus in the tomb for 4 days, everybody knew, well, maybe after 2 or 3 days, maybe something, you know, medically happened, but 4 days, no, his body stinketh. Only God can raise the dead. Jesus raises Lazarus back to life, and there are crowds around. It's a scene, and everybody sees these signs. The crowds, some of them are fans. They're following him when he fed the 5,000 plus women and children. That was pretty amazing, right? So they kind of follow him, but as he draws closer to Jerusalem, closer to the cross, the crowds peel away. The voices of the religious leaders grow louder and stronger, and the people start peeling away. And the Pharisees become more hostile, and they are out to kill Jesus. But all of those signs, and then the final one, is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And what does John write for us? Look at verse 30, 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. You can read the other gospels that share more of these miracles, these amazing signs. He's laid out a tight woven argument, a legal treatise, if you will, pointing towards these specific signs that Jesus Christ is who he said he was and is. but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. The Greek word zoe, life in his name, life, abundant life, real life, life reborn, life as God intends, life abundant in Jesus Christ. You may have life in his name. It doesn't come through your good effort. It doesn't come through religious hoops to jump through. It comes through simple belief in the gift of God, that salvation is of Jesus Christ. Somebody shout hallelujah. It comes not by your heritage, not by your ancestry, not by your education, not by your experience, but by trusting and receiving the gift. And you're saved, and you have life forever with God. And so he says to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. I'm here. I met you where you were. I know what you're going through. I've given you proof. I invite you to life. Thomas answered and said to him, here is the climax of the gospel, this book. The whole high point is his confession. My Lord and my God. My King, my Master, my Ruler, my God. That's who you are. Jesus said to him, because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Jesus is saying, hearing is believing. Hearing the word of the gospel. God, the Holy Spirit, superintended the authors to write down all the signs, the amazing words of Jesus the Christ, the anointed one of God, the King, prophesied of old through the Old Testament. Now he is here, and all that he did, fulfilling God's plan of justification, sanctification, glorification for those who trust in him. And Jesus Christ is inviting us to believe. And blessed, happy, glad in God are those who believe, having not seen. That's all of you if you hear the proclamation of the good news and believe. There was a man named Charles Colson, and many of you are probably familiar with him. He was a captain in the Marine Corps. He went to Brown University, Ivy League school out east. He went on to law school at a prominent school, became a top aide for President Richard Nixon. And he would do anything he could. In fact, he said one time, I would walk over my grandmother's grave for President Richard Nixon. You know, so that got spun a lot of different ways in the media, as you can imagine. But he was willing to do whatever it took to rise to the highest office of the land. And he was indicted and sent to prison for 7 months in the Watergate scandal of President Richard Nixon's presidency. But just before all that came out, the president of Raytheon witnessed to him and gave him a copy of C.S. Lewis's little book, Mere Christianity. And that night, after hearing that and trying to drive away in his car, he said he broke down in tears. And that night, he believed that it was all true. He was raised a skeptic. He was raised highly rational, logical, educated. Show me the scientific method. What's the evidence? But when he encountered the evidence of the risen Christ, he said this. Here's what he said. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. 12 men. Testified for 40 years. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. What does this mean? Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. It means there's life. Hallelujah. God is inviting you this morning to receive and believe. I want you to watch a short video of a young man.
If God is
who
so
dealt with
good,
doubts, watch this.
How could he allow a four-year-old girl to be raped and killed? I had come to the conclusion that there was no God. There couldn't be a God. There just couldn't. He couldn't allow this stuff to happen. Confident? No. That wasn't my story. Doubt. Anger. That was my story. You know, I was a pretty average kid. You know, my family wasn't rich. My family wasn't poor. Pretty much down the middle. I claimed that I was a Christian only basically because my parents were Christians. But when I got into high school, you know, I started to think about that kind of stuff. And I took this humanities class. We had a teacher. I loved this teacher. I respected him. He seemed to know everything about everything. And the thing about him, though, was he was an atheist. Every chance he got, he would try to just pick apart. He would just try to take a cheap shot at religion, basically. And one day, he comes into class and he says, "Today, I want to pose to you a question. If God is so good, how could he allow a four-year-old girl to be raped and killed?" Suddenly, doubt just washed over me. Everything was in doubt. It was all my beliefs shattered. I felt betrayed by everybody who had ever told me anything about God, about Jesus, how good he was. It was mind-blowing. I was just broken by this doubt. I went home and I got down on my knees and I said, "God, I don't believe in you anymore. I don't. But just in case you are there, I want you to know that I want nothing to do with you." And that's how I closed that prayer. Got up and continued on with my life for the next 10 years. I had no God. I felt lost. Yeah, that's how it was. I was just totally, totally and utterly lost. One of my friends, he started playing in a worship band, and he invited me to church service. And I told him, I'm like, "I'm not going to listen to any sermon. I'm going to listen to you play music, and that's it." And that sermon was point by point about my life. It was like, "Ken, this is about you. Listen." I went the following week. Again, the sermon all about me. For like the next 3 months, the sermon was talking directly to me. Everything about myself, all my doubt, all my anger, the emptiness I felt. You know, it was like these walls that I had put around my heart, that I had built around my heart so I wouldn't get hurt again. It started crumbling. And I felt it crumbling. I tried so hard to rebuild this wall as it was coming down. I was like, I did not want to believe. I fought every single moment. Well, before I knew it, the wall was down. I didn't even want to rebuild it. I was like, I'm all in. I am all in, Jesus. I'm yours. I'm yours to do whatever you want. Use me. You know what? Sometimes I do have doubt, but what it boils down to is faith. And when that doubt does come up, what are you gonna do with it? Do you just throw it all away? Do you throw away all of those moments that you knew God was present? How can God allow evil to happen? I still ask that question sometimes. You know, God is sovereign because he can use every single situation for his good. My two-word story: confident, confident.
So for Thomas, he moves from being the doubter to the believer. Chuck Colson, from President Richard Nixon's hatchet man, doubter skeptic to believer. To Nick's story, doubter to believer. What about you? Jesus meets you in your doubts. He knows your doubts. He loves you. He shows you who he is, of his identity and of his love, and he's inviting you this morning to believe and receive. I want you to all stand with me. And some friends of mine are going to come down here to the front of the altar. This is my last message in the Reborn series. A friend of mine is going to speak next Sunday to bring one more message in this series. It's going to be phenomenal that he's going to preach to us next Sunday. But this is a passage we've looked at over the last 8 weeks here. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is present, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, which is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That phrase, but when one turns to the Lord, if you sense the Holy Spirit opening up your heart, nudging on your mind, if that's you, then I invite you to speak to some of my friends. They're going to come down here. We call them our gospel response team, and they're here to talk with you about how you can have life forever in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're going through some other struggle in your life, maybe it's sickness, illness, something with your family, a crisis, interpersonal difficulty, they want to pray with you about that too. This isn't just for those who need to take that step to turn to the Lord. It's also for those who are struggling with any other circumstance of life. And they want to pray with you and talk with you. And to do that on your end requires a humility, though. Kind of have to take the mask off, lower down your pride, and say, I need help. I need Jesus. I need brothers and sisters in Christ who can help me and pray with me. So I want to invite you to come down as we sing this song and prepare to also baptize some new believers in Christ as we close our service.
We sang this last week, but if you don't know it, just listen to it.
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us.